the U.S.-led coalition says a drone strike has hit the Ayin al-Assad air base in western Iraq that hosts American forces. The Palestinian president calls for an urgent U.N. Security Council meeting on Israeli violence against Palestinians in the occupied Jerusalem, Al-Quds. And now to Afghanistan, where fighting has intensified between the Afghan government and the Taliban militants in recent weeks. Hello and welcome. Live from Tehran, you've tuned to the World News. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. First story takes us to Iraq, where the U.S.-led coalition there says the Ain al-Assad air base hosting American forces in the western Anbar province has come under a drone attack. A coalition spokesman said the attack caused no injuries but damaged a hangar. He said investigation is still underway. There was no immediate claim of responsibility for the attack. Now, this is the fourth attack on U.S. bases and the second on Ain al-Assad in less than a week. Attacks on U.S. assets in Iraq have increased recently amid growing anti-American sentiments. The anti-U.S. anger grew after Washington assassinated a top Iranian general and a senior Iraqi commander near Baghdad in January of last year. The Iraqi parliament has already passed a resolution calling on the government to end the presence of U.S. forces in the country. Well, Israel is bracing for more protests. This after over 200 Palestinians were injured in an attack against worshippers at the Al-Aqsa Mosque in the occupied East Jerusalem, Al-Quds. An advocacy group for Arab Israelis made the call for demonstrations in solidarity with Palestinians. Clashes broke out on Friday night when Israeli forces prevented some Palestinians from entering the mosque compound. Israeli forces fired rubber bullets and stun grenades at stone-hurling Palestinians who attempted to remove police barricades. Tension has been mounting in occupied East Jerusalem, Al-Quds, during the Muslim holy month of Ramadan. Nightly clashes have rocked the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood, where numerous Palestinian families face eviction from homes on land claimed by Israeli settlers. Mona Candy will join us earlier to give more details about the clashes of the Al-Aqsa compound in occupied East Jerusalem, Al-Quds.
Following the Friday prayers, there was a protest against the Israeli occupation and in order to demonstrate the forced eviction of Palestinian families living in Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood in East Jerusalem, Al-Quds. The soldiers attacked them, and following the Maghrib prayers, the clashes renewed when Palestinian worshippers wanted to stay at the Al-Aqsa Mosque. They were chanting anti-Israel slogans. The forces also raided the complex of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and the clashes continued for late hours.
Meanwhile, the Palestinian president has demanded an emergency session of the UN Security Council on the Israeli violence against Palestinians in the occupied Jerusalem, Al-Quds. Mahmoud Abbas expressed full support for protesters at the Al-Aqsa Mosque, calling them heroes. He warned that Israel is fully responsible for the situation and the consequences if things escalate further. He also slammed Israeli settlers, quote, brutality and terrorism in East Jerusalem, Al-Quds, which has led to clashes with Palestinians since the beginning of the holy month of Ramadan. Meanwhile, Hamas political bureau chief Ismail Haniyeh warned Israel of the consequences over what he called the regime's aggression at Al-Aqsa Mosque. Iran and Turkey have also condemned Israeli attacks on worshippers at Al-Aqsa. Tehran has called for the immediate international action to stop what it called the violation of the most basic human rights. And now to Afghanistan, where fighting has intensified between the Afghan government and the Taliban militants in recent weeks. This while peace talks between the two sides have failed to produce tangible results. We're now joined by our correspondent in the Afghan capital, Amin Alami, for more on the issue.
Marzia, according to top military officials here in the Afghan capital, Kabul, the Afghan armed forces, mainly the Afghan National Army, has recently conducted wider-scale military operations across some key provinces, mainly in southern parts and northern parts of this country. Kandahar province, as well as Helmand in the south, were the scene of intense fightings between the Taliban militant group and Afghanistan's national armed and security forces over the past over the recent years. And currently, the heavy clashes are also underway across many provinces in the southern parts of Afghanistan. In the meantime, Baghlan province, a northern part of this country, is also the scene of heavy battles between Afghan armed troops and Taliban militants. According to sources in Afghanistan's defense ministry, at least 250 Taliban militants were killed and 105 others were sustained injuries as a result of Afghanistan's armed troops' military operations over the past 24 hours. But in the meantime, the Taliban militant group has not commented regarding to these number of casualties that, according to Afghan military sources, have been imposed on the militant group on the ground here. Instead, the Taliban spokesman says that they are launching several operations across some key districts in Ghazni province, as well as in Laghman in eastern Afghanistan. But let's not forget that both sides, I mean the Afghan government and the Taliban, are struggling to have an upper hand on the battlefields, while the people of Afghanistan are demanding an urgent ceasefire that must be followed by a lasting peace and stability in this country. That is why they call on both to pay attention to following their goals via negotiations, via continuing the intra-Afghan talks instead of waging further war or stressing on military solutions.
Thank you so much for that update out of Kabul. Well, the U.S. sanctions, U.S. says sanctions on Iran could only be removed once Tehran returns to compliance with the 2015 nuclear deal known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA. The White House press secretary said there have been some progress in the revival of the talks between Iran and some world powers. Jin Saki said it is a good sign that negotiations are continuing. Meanwhile, a senior State Department official said no agreement has been reached yet on some issues, adding that, quote, nothing is agreed upon until everything is agreed. He also said that there's still a lot of work to do in terms of agreeing on sanctions and nuclear steps, as well as a timetable for their implementation. He added that there is a bucket of the most difficult sanctions that need to be discussed. Tehran says it will return to compliance with the accord only after verifying the removal of all U.S. sanctions imposed, reimposed, and relabeled since the deal. Well, Tehran and remaining parties to the Iran nuclear deal are meeting in Vienna for talks on a possible revival of the accord. Iran has asserted that it rejects any demands that would exceed those stipulated by the deal. The excessive demands of the U.S. may derail the talks from bearing any results altogether.
The remaining signatories to the 2015 Iran nuclear deal have been meeting in the Austrian capital, Vienna, in recent weeks to find a way to salvage the international accord. While few details about the talks have been revealed, Press TV has learned that the U.S. and the European signatories to the deal apparently want the destruction of Iran's new generation centrifuges in return for a temporary suspension of some of the sanctions related to the nuclear deal, officially titled the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA. This is while, under the JCPOA, Iran's advanced centrifuges, including IR-4, IR-6, and IR-9s, must be stored away under the supervision of the International Atomic Energy Agency and not destroyed. Press TV obtained information that shows Iran won't give in to the excessive demands of the Westerners, and also in case of insistence on the part of the other side, the possibility of the JCPOA, and not just the negotiations in Vienna, unraveling altogether will be real.
The Iranians have seen what the Americans and the Europeans have done. They've talked and talked and talked a lot about how they want the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action to succeed, and yet they've done everything in their power to ensure that it won't succeed. Europeans refuse to permit to trade with Iran in any kind of barter arrangement, even with that IMSEX, that International Exchange Program. So they're simply kowtowing to the Americans, acting as their running dogs, and simply making a big production out of nothing. It's a simple matter to abolish the sanctions and rejoin the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. But, of course, they won't do that, and they want to blame the Iranians for their own failures.
The new demands, meant to impose new nuclear commitments on Iran, have been put forward while the U.S. has not even agreed to remove all the JCPOA-related sanctions, a condition set by Tehran for a possible U.S. return to the nuclear deal.
Well, the JCPOA has been in disarray since May of 2018, when the U.S., under former President Donald Trump, abandoned the deal and reimposed the anti-Iran sanctions that the JCPOA had lifted. Currently, there are 1,600 sanctions imposed, reimposed, or relabeled against Tehran. Iran has time and again noted that it will reverse its remedial scale back of its JCPOA commitments only if all sanctions are removed.
U.S. President Joe Biden has expressed his willingness to reverse Trump's policy regarding the JCPOA and to rejoin the deal. However, his administration has so far refused to take any meaningful action to gain Iran's trust and come back to compliance. External influences may have been a contributing factor. The U.S. president has reportedly met with the head of the Israeli regime's intelligence service, Mossad, in Washington, D.C. last week and told him his country isn't close to returning to the Iran nuclear deal. Biden reportedly said the United States has a long way to go in talks with Iran before it agrees to return to full compliance, comments that appear to have been assurances to Israel, which is a vehement opponent of the deal. The Mossad chief also reportedly asked Biden not to rejoin the accord without improving it first.
Well, Yossi Cohen, meeting with Jack Sullivan, Biden's national security advisor in Washington, with Biden just happening, mind you, happening to drop by the talks, is a clear indication that it's outside pressure and it's aimed at making inside demands and inside controls on the American government by the Israelis to reject and ditch the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. The Israelis are probably afraid that someone might ask questions about why the JCPOA applies only to Iran and why is there not one that applies to Israel, India, and Pakistan, other nuclear states, with a very unstable track record. So I think that it is pressure from the inside, pressure under the table, if not subterranean.
Iran says the ball is in the U.S.'s court to return to the agreement and remove all its sanctions on Tehran, or pursue the failed policy of its predecessor, known as Maximum Pressure Campaign, and push ahead with its hostile policy against the Islamic Republic.
And now to Chad, where clashes have erupted between security forces and demonstrators who gathered in the capital, the Jamana, to protest a military takeover following the death of President Idris Deby last month. Police fired tear gas to disperse protesters who chanted slogans that denounced what they called a monarchy. They want the country to be run by a civilian government. Some demonstrators set French flags on fire in protest against France's backing of the military transition there. The military had already banned the protest. President Deby died last month from wounds sustained during a battle with rebel groups. The transitional military government, led by Deby's son, took over power but promised to hold elections within 18 months. India has reported its highest ever single-day COVID-19 death toll, registering nearly 4,200 fatalities. The new deaths over the past 24 hours have pushed India's overall toll close to 240,000 since the start of the pandemic. Daily infection cases have also risen by more than 400,000. The figure has brought the country's caseload to nearly 21.9 million. A second coronavirus wave has forced around half of all Indian states to impose total shutdowns. India's highly infectious COVID variant has already spread to other countries. In the past week, it has reported an extra 1.5 million new infections and record daily death tolls. The country currently has 3.6 million active cases. And now to Nepal, which is grappling with a massive surge of coronavirus infections spilled over from neighboring India. The health ministry reported more than 9,000 new cases on Friday, 57 times higher than the average daily caseload a month ago. The International Federation of Red Cross says 44% of COVID tests are now coming back positive. Nepal's total infections stand at over 377,000. More than 3,500 people have died from the disease there, 400 of them in the last 2 weeks alone. Only 1% of the country's population has been fully vaccinated. The acute surge comes amid a shortage of hospital beds and medical supplies across Nepal. The Red Cross and the Red Crescent societies have warned of a human catastrophe in the South Asian country. Moving on to Indian-controlled Kashmir, which is also witnessing a surge in coronavirus cases. As the region's healthcare system comes under increased pressure, charity groups have come forward to lend helping hands to the needy. Sayed Ali Safli reports.
As COVID-19 cases continue to surge in Indian-administered Kashmir, Mohammed Afaq Saeed has been swamped with distress calls from people looking for oxygen. Afaq leads the oxygen campaign of a Srinagar-based NGO. His small team of dedicated volunteers is working round the clock to help COVID patients gasping for breath. With the Himalayan region's healthcare system reeling under tremendous pressure, Good Samaritans and social organizations have come forward to extend helping hand to people in need. Athrod Kashmir, a prominent philanthropic organization based out of Kashmir's summer capital, has converted the region's Hajj House into a spacious 100-bed COVID center. The facility aims to cater to the rising number of COVID patients requiring hospitalization. As hospitals are scrambling to shore up oxygen supplies, the authorities have decided to install over 30 new oxygen generating plants in the region. Also, the government is constructing a 500-bedded COVID hospital in central Kashmir's Budgam district. Meanwhile, COVID cases continue to pile up in Kashmir, with almost 5,000 cases and 50-plus deaths being reported on a daily basis. Authorities have already extended the lockdown in the region.
As second wave of COVID-19 pandemic continues to take toll on healthcare system here, experts believe the worst is still ahead. Amid the unprecedented surge of the infections, Good Samaritans are lending a helping hand to the needy, even as fear and anxiety loom large. Sayed Ali Safi, Indian-administered Kashmir.
And with that brings us to the end of this World News edition right here. Thanks so much for staying tuned.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
With U.S. President Joe Biden still under fire for proposing a $753 billion national defense budget for the next fiscal year, the bulk of which would go to the Pentagon, a report published recently exposes the huge sums paid to the CEOs and other top executives of the nation's five largest weapons contractors in 2020. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jessica Corbett, writer. This article is published under the heading Execs at Top Pentagon Contractors Raked in $276.5 million Last Year, Analysis Finds. Stay tuned for more. With U.S. President Joe Biden still under fire for proposing a $753 billion national defense budget for the next fiscal year, the bulk of which would go to the Pentagon, a report published recently exposes the huge sums paid to the CEOs and other top executives of the nation's five largest weapons contractors in 2020. The new Center for International Policy, CIP, issue brief entitled Executive Excesses, CEO Compensation in the Arms Industry 2020. This was authored by William D. Hartung and Leila Riazi, who began by acknowledging the current president's recent proposal, which has been widely rejected by progressives. These enormous sums for the Pentagon are often justified as necessary to meet the needs of military personnel, Hartung and Riazi note, but in fact, roughly half of the Pentagon's budget is spent on corporations like Lockheed Martin, Boeing, General Dynamics, Raytheon Technologies, and Northrop Grumman, as well as the hundreds of thousands of private contractors employed by the department. The brief points out that those top five weapons firms received over $150 billion in Pentagon contracts during fiscal year 2020, and not all of these funds are well spent. Cost overruns and performance problems. Expenditures on weapon systems that are not relevant to current security challenges and investments in weapons that actually make the world a more dangerous place all detract from, rather than enhance, America's security, the report says. There is also widespread waste and excess overhead within the Pentagon, which is the only major federal agency that has never successfully passed an audit. Hartung and Riazi highlight executive compensation as one indicator of Pentagon waste, noting that in 2020 alone, the CEOs of those top five contractors collectively raked in $105.4 million. When other major executives at these firms are taken into account, those holding the top positions at each firm whose salaries are required to be publicly disclosed, total executive compensation at the major contractors comes out to $276.5 million for 2020, the report says. Total compensation for major executives of top five contractors exceeded $1 billion in total for the 4 years from 2017 to 2020. The brief contrasts the wealth of weapons contractor executives with the pay of U.S. service members, noting that average annual CEO compensation for the top five contractors is over $21 million per year, compared to roughly $39,000 in pay and basic benefits for a first-year military enlistee, a ratio of over 500 to 1. A general of the highest rank earns well over $200,000 per year, the report adds, still only about 1/100th of average CEO pay at the top five contractors. The report also highlights the substantial share of each company's revenue that comes from Pentagon contracts, emphasizing that it means portions of the salaries they pay their executives are subsidized by taxpayers. According to the brief, for four of the top five contractors, defense revenues accounted for three-quarters or more of their business in 2019, the last year for which full figures are available for this measure, which includes sales to both the U.S. government and foreign government. When just sales to the U.S. government are taken into account, the figures range from roughly 37.5% for Boeing, which makes commercial aircraft, to 84% for Northrop Grumman, which figures available as of 2020. Hartung and Riozzi also detail how many jobs could be created if the $276.5 million in compensation for executives at those five contractors was indeed instead invested in education, green energy, healthcare, or infrastructure. Though it represents a small portion of overall U.S. military spending, such an investment could create 2,710 new jobs in infrastructure or green energy, 3,954 in healthcare, or 4,203 in education, the brief says. Exorbitant compensation for executives of the top Pentagon contractors subsidized by the taxpayer is just one of the examples of excessive overhead at these firms, said Hartung, director of CIP's Arms and Security Project, in an emailed statement. Congress and the administration should take a closer look at these costs with an eye toward reducing them and freeing up funds for other needed purposes. As Common Dreams reported after Biden unveiled his spending proposal last month, a diverse coalition of progressive advocacy groups has made a similar demand. It is crystal clear that the status quo is failing to keep communities at home and abroad safe, the coalition said, adding that there are numerous proposals on how to rein in the gargantuan Pentagon budget while increasing national and global security. We are eager to work with Congress and the Biden administration to support these or other long overdue efforts to scale back Pentagon spending, the coalition said. It added, the American people know that producing more weapons, green lighting corporate contracts, and propping up endless war slush funds will not make us safer.
This is
for a better life.
For a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, "I have been sent to complete noble manners."
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على خير خلقه محمد صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم. Dear brothers and sisters, you're welcome to our program for a better life with me, Javed Akbari. We are going to discuss about the concept of Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahi an al Munkar, which has somehow been translated differently by different translators. Now, everybody understands what Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahi anil Munkar is. Enjoining good and forbidding from evil are among the most important and special Islamic obligations. And these are obligations which must be performed by every individual. According to some scholars, it's not the duty of only scholars, or it's not the duty of a collect or of a group of people to engage in enjoining virtue or in enjoining good and forbidding evil. It is the duty of every Muslim who sees or who observes any kind of evil or who sees any kind of indecency any kind of munkar taking place, to stop that munkar from spreading, and to forbid the person who perpetrates that munkar from continuing and from carrying it on, you know. Because we live in a society, and we live as human beings, we cannot live in our lives all by ourselves. As long as we live in a gathering of people, in a community, we need to make, to correct our, first of all, ourselves, and to also help other people correct themselves. And that's what Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahi anil Munkar is about. So, the Quran says, وَلْتَكُنْ مِنْكُمْ أُمَّةٌ يَدْعُونَ إِلَى الْخَيْرِ وَيَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَيَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. There has to be a nation among you summoning to the good, bidding what is right, and forbidding what is wrong. It is they who are the felicitous. So, this is one ayah which says that there should be a community of people, there should be a nation among you who should summon other people to the good, who should enjoin people and who should engage in Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahi anil Munkar. Okay. The Quran also says, كُنْتُمْ خَيْرَ أُمَّةٍ أُخْرَجَتْ لِلنَّاسِ تَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَتَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ. Okay. You are the best nation ever brought forth for mankind. You bid what is right and forbid what is wrong, and have faith in Allah. Now this ayah and these two ayahs, first of all, clearly state that Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahi anil Munkar are obligatory. If no one enjoins good, if no one summons to the good, and no one forbids from the evil, then everybody is actually a sinner. Because it is, according to this ayah, of course, it's a collective obligation. And of course, as long as there are some people who engage in Amr bil Ma'ruf and enjoining good, then others may be relieved of doing Amr bil Ma'ruf.
We were given so many prizes. We changed the desert into oases. We built buildings of different lengths and sizes, and we felt so very satisfied. We bought and bought and couldn't stop buying. We gave charity to the poor cause we couldn't stand the crying. We thought we paid our dues, but in fact, to ourselves we're just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
Doing and joining good and forbidding evil has certain conditions and has certain requirements which must be fulfilled. There are stages in Amr bil Ma'ruf, in enjoining the good and forbidding evil. These stages must also be taken into consideration. And a person cannot go to the last stage as long as the first stage is there. A person has to actually start with the first stage, like, for example, frowning, like showing anger and happiness or dissatisfaction is probably the first stage of enjoining good and forbidding evil. If that is not sufficient, then you will have to go to the next stage, which is to tell someone, which is to forbid someone from doing something which is evil. And then, if that's not possible, and if that does not help to stop something from taking place, or from being promoted, like, for example, prayer there are people who do not offer prayer, there are people who do not give zakat, there are people who do not, let's say, perform hajj or jihad. So these are the obligatory duties of every Muslim. Okay. If people are negligent, then it is necessary to tell people verbally, orally, practically, and also by taking some concrete action to promote these virtues in the society. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family has been reported to have said that whenever my ummah undertake to enjoin right and prohibit evil and associate in establishing benevolence, they live happily and prosperously. But when they stop doing so, the blessings will be taken off from them. Some mischief, some evil will gain position, or maybe the mischievous people will gain position over others, over the good people, and they will no longer have any help in the heavens and the earth. This is a saying from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, that if people do not fulfill their obligations and they do not do what they are supposed to do in terms of enjoining good and in terms of forbidding evil, then of course the evil doers will dominate the good doers. Mischief will spread. And then when mischief spreads in the society, nothing can be done. Evil will spread everywhere and felicity will not be achieved. Happiness will not be achieved and blessings will be taken off. People will be deprived, the society will be deprived of divine blessings. And it has also been reported from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, who said that whenever my ummah relegate the obligation of enjoining right and forbidding wrong to one another, for example, one of them shuns his duty thinking it is the duty of another person to enjoin good and forbid from evil, then they should anticipate evil incidents and divine punishments. They should anticipate, you know. So it means that every individual is supposed to enjoin good and to forbid evil. But if no one does, if no one fulfills his obligation in terms of enjoining good and forbidding evil, then they should look forward to having to seeing evil in the society, evil incidents, mishaps taking place. And it's a kind of divine punishment that takes place. It's a kind of divine punishment that befalls the humanity and the human society and you as an individual. Inshallah, we will carry on our discussion regarding enjoining good and forbidding evil in the following episode. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Your mercy, your love is all I need.
Your love is all I need.
So all I need.
Your love is all I need.
It's all I need.
Your love is all I need.
All I need.
Your love is all I need.
Oh,
your love is all I need. To be all
I need.
I know that you see how much you need. You need to me, 'cause your love is all I need. To be all I can be, and I know that you see how much you mean to me.
Your love is all I need.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
According to If Americans Knew, the U.S. supports Israel with $10.5 million in military aid every day. That is despite the growing economic despair in the United States and having a dilapidated infrastructure. We now present you an article written by Marzia Hashemi, a Tehran-based American journalist, political analyst, and a newscaster, and a Press TV journalist. The piece is titled, Is Israel Worth It? Revolutionary is defined as involving or causing a complete and dramatic change. On 11th of February 1979, Iran started the process with the victory of the Islamic Revolution, and that would cause a dramatic change in Iran, as well as the region and the wider world. On 19th of February 1979, the first Palestinian embassy in the world opened in Tehran. Just over 1 week after its own revolutionary victory, Iran not only talked about its support for the Palestinians, but acted upon it. The Israeli embassy was closed down and the Palestinian embassy was opened immediately. Even in the middle of a transition of political systems and with so much pressure on this newly post-revolutionary country, the Palestinians were remembered by the Iranian leadership and told that they had Tehran's support. What a message is sent around the world. However, Tehran had entered a realm that no one or no establishment is allowed to go without paying a price, and that is going against the Zionist regime. But when countries support Israel, they pay an even higher price, and that is the loss of their sovereignty. Just ask the American people about this and the cost they have had to pay for supporting Tel Aviv. According to If Americans Knew, the U.S. supports Israel with $10.5 million in military aid every day. That is despite the growing economic despair in the United States and having a dilapidated infrastructure. After an increasing popularity of the boycott, divestment and sanctions movement, or BDS movement globally, to put pressure on the Zionist regime, at least for its illegal settlement activities, that according to the United Nations are illegal, 27 states in the United States made it illegal to boycott Israel. It means more than 250 million Americans living in those states, or 78% of the population of the United States, do not have the right to even promote the idea of not buying products from Israel. This is according to Human Rights Watch. And American academics know very well that they can criticize their own country easier than they're allowed to criticize Israel. The red lines have been defined and reinforced with the firing or denial of tenure of professors who dare to criticize the Tel Aviv regime. Just ask Professor Stephen Salater, who was denied a tenured position that he had been offered, and even he had been given up his previous tenured position, and he and his wife were in the process of moving to the University of Illinois at Urbana-Champaign. However, in the interim, Stephen Salater made the fatal mistake of criticizing the Israeli regime in a couple of tweets during the summer of 2014, while Israel was involved in a brutal bombing campaign of the Gaza Strip. He tweeted, "Only Israel can murder around 300 children in the span of a few weeks and insist that it is the victim." And in another tweet, Stephen Salater wrote, "If Netanyahu appeared on television with a necklace made from the teeth of Palestinian children, would anybody be surprised?" Shortly afterwards, he was informed that the offer for him to join the staff of the university at University of Illinois at Urbana-Champaign would be rescinded. Then there is the case of Professor Norman Finkelstein, who is a renowned political science professor as well as extreme critic of the Israeli regime. After his lectures and writings criticizing the Zionist regime, Finkelstein was denied tenure at DePaul University. This took place in 2007, and since then, he has been unable to get a job at any university, or even a high school, for that matter, in the United States. And then we have the pressure on journalists to acquiesce to Israel's sovereignty in the United States. There is the case of Helen Thomas, who served 57 years as a White House correspondent and was recorded by a rabbi in an interview saying Israelis should go back to their countries like Germany, Poland, the United Kingdom, wherever they came from. She was forced to resign after being a correspondent for almost six decades. Then there is a case of CNN contributor and academic Mark Lamont Hill. He was speaking at a United Nations session. He called for countries to boycott and divest from the occupied Palestinian territories in conjunction with the United Nations International Day of Solidarity with the Palestinian people. Mark Lamont Hill said, "We have an opportunity to not just offer solidarity in words, but to commit to political action, grassroots action, local action and international action that will give us what justice requires, and that is a free Palestine from the river to the sea." He was immediately fired from CNN. He had crossed the red line. He could have criticized American policy, but he had chosen to criticize Israeli policy, and that would not be tolerated. That makes one think that Israel is more of a priority in the United States than Americans and the US itself. And if we look at some of America's political representatives, that certainly seems to be the case. Whether we start years ago, when Israel attacked the US naval vessel, the USS Liberty, in 1967, or we look at the present, we see that American politicians have been compromised. Back in 1967, when Lyndon Johnson was president, the Israelis attacked an American ship on purpose. Survivors of the ship have testified to this, as they were attacked more than once by the Israeli Air Force, even after identifying the ship as American. More than 800 rounds of artillery were fired at the ship. When word reached the Americans in the region that the Liberty was under attack, the US carrier Saratoga was deployed along with 12 fighter jets. However, Washington ordered them to turn around and to stand down. Some 34 crew members of the Liberty were killed, and 174 crew members were wounded. US President at the time, Lyndon Johnson, did not allow a thorough investigation to take place of the incident, and after only 1 week, declared that it had been a case of mistaken identity. The US government ordered a media blackout, and crew members of the Liberty were given a gag order and could not talk about what had happened until many years later. In 2018, the Speaker of the House of Representatives, Nancy Pelosi, while addressing the Israeli-American Council in Florida, said, "If this capital crumbles to the ground, the one thing that would remain is our commitment to our aid and our cooperation with Israel." This definitely sounds like confused allegiance at best. And of course, she's not alone, and the majority of politicians in Washington show their commitment to Israel, or they're not likely to get re-elected. And even if we look at the judicial and intelligence realms in the United States, we see that those areas have also been compromised in favor of the Zionist regime. There is the case of American intelligence contractor Jonathan Pollard, who spied for Israel and gave Tel Aviv sensitive information about the United States. Pollard was given a life sentence for espionage, which U.S. defense and intelligence experts said had caused a lot of damage. However, after serving 30 years, he was released at the end of 2020, and he and his wife moved permanently to the occupied Palestinian territories. He was given a hero's welcome upon arrival in the occupied Palestinian lands. Does this not say that in the United States, Israel takes precedence over Americans? And finally, even during this COVID-19 pandemic, which has left the United States struggling, the administration passed the first stimulus package, allegedly designed to help Americans, and $600 per person were allotted. In the same package, $500 million were earmarked for Israel, which according to Tel Aviv has a population of just 9 million. You do the math on this one. The question some Americans are asking is why? Why does it seem that Israel has pervaded all aspects of American society? Why is Israel more important than Americans themselves? And how much longer will Americans tolerate playing second fiddle in their own country? Those who are in the camp of the resistance pay a price for standing up against Israel, but those who support Tel Aviv pay a much higher price. Perhaps Americans will realize what a liability Israel is for them, and they too can decide to make a complete and revolutionary change to their system and become a sovereign nation.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina wa Mawlana Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad Wa ala Ahli Baytihi al-Tayyibin al-Tahirin al-Ma'sumin Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that the little that we have done in this blessed month of Ramadan is accepted because of His mercy. He looks away from our defects and our defective a'mal and actions and supplications, the greed that we had at times in our a'mal, the bad intentions that we might have had in our actions and our deeds. They may not have been sincere, and we may have had ulterior motives. But we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to look beyond all of this, and if there was any good that we had, even for a split second, to ignore all of that and to accept and to give us a reward that is befitting of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not of us. We are not deserving of anything. In this holy month of Ramadan, it's a type of self-reflection, self-development, and if you are able to do so, it is because of the blessing and the attention that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are able to continue till the next Shah Ramadan in a better way, hopefully, inshallah. There's a very beautiful tradition from Imam Baqir alayhi salam that hopefully brothers and sisters can implement during these last remaining nights of the holy month of Ramadan, where the Imam says that if a person, or if a man, or a person gives iftar to a believer, the Imam says, in his house, then the Imam says that this act is more beloved to the Imam. So the Imam now is saying that this act is more beloved to me, iftar, and giving food to a fasting person, basically breaking the fast of a fasting person, is more beloved to the Imam than the freeing of numerous. The amount is not mentioned in the hadith, or it is possible that the narrator forgot the amount, but it might have been a large. Normally the Imams, if you look at other traditions, 1,000, 10,000, 100 of those slaves that are from the children of Ismail alayhi salam. Obviously what the Imam is mentioning are obviously during his time. Right now, this concept of slavery doesn't exist. We have another concept of slavery that exists at our time, which is even more dangerous than that type of slavery. There was this physical. We have now spiritual and mental slavery. Right? That's a different discussion altogether. But the Imam is saying that this act of feeding, you know, giving food to a fasting person is more beloved to the Imam. And the Imam obviously is what is the criteria of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves this act so much that even the freeing of numerous slaves from the children of Ismail alayhi salam does not match up to this act. And even as we know, with a glass of water or even a date. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the last remaining nights and days of Shah Ramadan, we're able to implement some of these teachings inshallah. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no
The debate.